If you take your Bibles, please, this morning and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, where we'll start in just a moment, Matthew chapter 16 this morning. I don't know about you, but I enjoy mountaintop experiences, all right? I'm talking about literally on the mountain. I remember, well, I think I probably went up to a mountain when I was younger, but the one that I remember the most was when I was either junior high or high school. We had the opportunity to go up the Cog Railway on Pikes Peak. How many of you have done that before? Okay, not too many. That is an experience. It's a wonderful experience, and they've just built a brand new visitor center, which I want to get to one of these days, that is really spectacular, up at the top of Pikes Peak. But I remember going up that railway. It was just absolutely gorgeous, just the scenery that was there as we went up, different angles of seeing the mountain area there, and then you get to the top, and there's nothing like being on the top. And when they say it's breathtaking, it's breathtaking. All right, for two reasons. One is what you see and the fact you have no oxygen. So it's both breathtaking in both ways, all right? But I can remember then after that, I would become a yearly, make a yearly trek to Denver with our Bible quiz program, starting all the way back in 2007. And we've only missed 1 year since then, going there for their tournament. And every year it would be, are we going to be able to go up Pikes Peak? Now, the only way you go up Pikes Peak in the winter is drive, okay? And it's a 19-mile drive to the summit. And I have on my phone's contact list something called Pikes Peak. And I dial it. My kids know it's coming, you know, January. I'm just kind of weird this way, but I'll call it the number. I'll press one twice. And you know what it says? It's a live, not live, it's a recorded voice from that day saying, this is the report for today on the highway of Pikes Peak. The highway is now opened 13 out of the 19 miles because there's too much snow above the tundra line, whatever. You know, I'm like, oh, man, I hope no weather systems come in. I've only been able to, out of all these years, to go up there twice. One time, I remember, we went up, and I think we've gone three times to the mountain, only to the summit twice. And I remember we're driving up, and they said it's going to be open 18 out of 19. Well, I'm thinking 18 is pretty good. It's not the summit, but that gets you high. Way up there. And so we're going up, and we get to the 18th mile, and there's a ranger sitting there with his flashing lights. And he's like, you know what? I think the roads are okay enough. Why don't we go to the top? I'm like, okay. Well, I'm driving everybody else's kids. Parents, sorry about that. But anyway, and one lane is still kind of icy, and the other lane's not. But I knew it was just us, pretty much, going up. It was just us, so I thought, well, we'll be okay. So we got to the top, man. It was great. We even did a little practice Bible quiz up there just to say we did it. We had people like Stephen Gilmore on that, so you can imagine why we did that. But anyway, but we had a good time, and it was a special memory. I remember just when you hear America the Beautiful, Purple Mountain Majesties above the Fruited Plain, you see it all. You see exactly what Catherine Lee Bates saw. It's a spectacular sight. I remember in 2003, I was in Colorado with our, or 2004, with our ensemble. And I remember there was this overzealous youth pastor from a church in Greeley that was all about taking us on a hike. And he said, I'm going to take you guys up Trail Ridge Road. It's the largest, the highest through road in America. And I'm going to take you up there, and we're going to hike from the top down. And then we'll park, you know, your van up there, my car, and then he and I would go up to the top and get the vehicle and come back. So we're like, yeah, let's do it. Well, it's June, mid-June. We're thinking, no problem. We get up there, and we're thinking, it's kind of chilly. We just had windbreakers on, light jackets. And we start walking. We see this big cloud coming at us. We're like, okay. And it starts snowing. I mean snowing. And we're like, oh, boy. So he's like, oh, let's keep going, guys. This will be great. And I'm thinking, okay, whatever. So we keep going. It was a mountaintop experience, but it quickly got into the valley. I'll tell you that much. It rained, snowed, rained. And then one of the guys lost his cell phone, and we won't tell you all the other things that happened on that trek down. It was a very eventful trek. But then coming back up, I had to get the van, and there was no guys in it. It was a 12-passenger van, and there was 3 to 4 inches of snow that had fallen. And if you know anything about Trail Ridge Road, there's a few spots where it's just the road, and then it's at least 1,000, 2,000 feet down either side. And I'm there, you know, driving that, and they were closing down the highway while I'm up there. And I'll never forget that mountaintop experience. But you know what? I go back and do it again because it's really neat. I enjoy being up in the mountains. I love Denver, and I love that experience. Did you know, though, that God's passion for his people is that we would experience consistently the mountaintop experience of his transforming work in our lives through prayer? Let me ask you, how are you and I doing, and how are believers, even generally speaking, doing in this country in 2024 with regards to prayer? It's interesting, Pew Research put out a little while ago, those who pray daily is 70% of Christians. That would be probably to the level of just praying for their food. I don't think it's anything significant. But those who at least pray to God at least one time a day, 70%. Of those who pray daily, only 20% are my age or younger. So think about that. Of those who actually pray to the Lord daily, only 20% of those are my age or younger. That's 40, a little over 40, 42 and younger. Those who make less than $50,000 make up 60% of that group. Those who make more than that are less likely to pray, too busy, maybe too satisfied with life. Crossway Research, which would be an evangelical research company, 5 years ago did a survey, and they found out that well over 50% surveyed spend 15 or less minutes with the Lord each day in prayer. 7% spend 45 minutes or more each day. Now, what was interesting, though, I think it's easy. You do a survey like that, you kind of fudge in your mind a little bit. You know, well, I think I spend more time with the Lord. You know, and you can kind of make it better than it is. So they asked an interesting question. They asked they asked you if you spent in the last 24 hours at least 10 minutes in prayer. What percentage did that in the last 24 hours? 75% of Gen Z did not. 70% of millennials had not. 60% of Gen X had not. And over 50% of baby boomers had not. Of believers, evangelical Christians. What do they say is the biggest impediment to prayer? Well, 60% say it's distraction. I think that's well said. 15% indifference, 15% busyness, and 13% say they're lost for words to pray. They're not lost for words in a lot of other things, but when it comes to prayer, but it is a spiritual exercise. I understand if God's not quickening it, it's not going to go anywhere. But a life transformed by God's power and glory must be a life that's surrendered to the pathway that God has. In the story that we're going to look at here in the context of the Mount of Transfiguration, we find that God greatly desires to use our lives to display his power and glory. But we can easily miss out on what he wants to do if we do not follow his path and recognize what he says regarding this with prayer and faith. So what I'd like to do is just to take a few minutes here together as a church family and look at the story together. I have been blown away. I had never studied the Mount of Transfiguration before. It was an event I knew about, but I had read it, but had never studied the whole context of it. And the three synoptic gospels are wonderful how they just harmonize together. And I believe you'll be encouraged as we look at that here this morning. The first thing I'd like you to see, though, here in this passage of Scripture is a stunning announcement. There's a stunning announcement that the Savior makes here, which is very relevant to the Mount of Transfiguration moment. In fact, it's very relevant to this moment. If you look with me at Matthew 16, please, in verse 13. Jesus comes with the disciples there to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, to that area there, and he asks his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man am? Who I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they give him a very insightful answer. They say this. They say, well, they say, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. By the way, they were well aware of what others around them who were following the Lord, walking, you know, following where he was and what he was doing. They were very well of what other people thought of Jesus. They thought of him as a teacher or a prophet. And by the way, most religions of this world are willing to include Jesus somewhere in there, right? They're willing to say, yes, he was a good man. He was this, he was that. But not to give the exclusive claim that Peter gives in just a moment. And so here he asks, well, who do you say that? Then he says, well, whom do you say that I am? And Peter, as the spokesman for the disciples, speaks out in verse 16, and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is a powerful confession. The Lord Jesus himself acknowledges that here in just a moment, where he literally confesses his personal faith in Christ, and he says he's the Son of the living God. And I love how you look at in 1 Peter, how you see how he talks about living stone and how Peter, God gave him a full awareness after this moment. He had enough revelation to understand this from the Father, as we see the Lord saying that. But he begins to, in a much greater way, as he writes the book of Peter and as he experiences all that he does in his life, he realizes what the glory of the resurrected living Savior is and, of course, serves a living God. And it's clearly, by the Lord himself, it's clearly shown to us that this was revealed to Peter divinely from the Father. In this stunning announcement, we see that God acknowledges here that his disciples are discerning. I mean, Peter gets it. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And what does Peter say? "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a great proclamation. Gabeline says how it must have delighted his heart when for the first time the full, this is speaking of Jesus, the first time the full truth concerning himself comes forth from human lips as the result of divine revelation. Think about it. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does the Lord Jesus say to him? He commends him. He says in verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Thomas, a commentator, says, our Lord at once pronounced blessing on Simon Peter because such a declaration as he had just made would have been utterly impossible unless it came from a devout heart. No human influence, no outward persuasion, no studied theology could have produced it. Nothing short of personal experience of divine revelation. Because the Lord Jesus himself says, it's the one who has revealed it to you is my Father which is in heaven. Now think of that moment. He's just told by the Lord that this was revealed by the Father. And then the next two verses, the Lord Jesus goes on to talk about the glorious church that he was founding. And he talks about the fact that he would give them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Woo! Excitement. I mean, think of the glory of this moment. You know, he says, who do you say that I am? Well, others say this, you know. Or he asks, who do men say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? And he declares it exactly right. And the Lord Jesus commends him, and he speaks at the beginning of the church, and it's just a euphoric moment. And then look what happens. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. You know what can happen, folks? God can give us great understanding and doctrine and truth about who he is, his glory. We should be and should get excited about it, encouraged. We can even articulate it well. We can be so encouraged by truth, but then sometimes in our own self-preservation and in our pride, we ignore that God's pathway for growth is what he's going to talk about right here. Because Peter had it right, and Peter was commended by the Lord Jesus. But then Peter finds out very quickly what the Lord thinks of his response. What's Peter's response to the Lord telling them that he's going to die, that he's going to suffer many things, that he's going to do this in Jerusalem. Then he's going to be raised again. They didn't understand what all this meant. Well, look at verse 22. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Now, I'm sure you've been there where some good things were happening in your life. They were exciting. You heard some good things. Somebody told you good news. And then all of a sudden, just out of the blue, it seemed like you heard just something that was devastating. And at that moment, after you've just been so encouraged and there's just this glory and grandeur about what you're hearing, and all of a sudden you're told, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer, and they're realizing they're tied to this man who's going to die and suffer from the religious leaders of that day. And Peter takes him, you know, you literally get the idea of him grabbing him by the arm and saying, Lord, now be it far from pity you, Lord, don't do this. Lord, this is not, okay, here's what happened. Peter, I believe, at this moment, had a moment of pride, where he had been so encouraged and commended by the Lord for his discernment and God working in his life and showing him the truth. And so when the Lord Jesus then puts a pathway in front of him that looks so difficult and horrible and opposite of their great kingdom glory that they thought the Messiah would be bringing in on the earth, he responds like we would in our own flesh. He's like, Lord, don't trouble yourself. Don't do that, Lord. Just, you know, that's not good. That's not a good idea. They'll pity you, Lord. Don't let that happen to you, Lord. Spare yourself from this. Now, lest we get too hard on Peter, he also had some other disciples. How about James and John, who also missed the whole point of what the Lord would be doing when the Lord in Mark 10 was telling them he's going to die, and all they're thinking about is their coming kingdom, right, that they're going to be a part of. So the Lord says, I'm going to die, and here's all that's going to happen. And James and John go, oh, and Lord, can we sit on your right hand? And can we sit on either side of you in the kingdom? And they're missing the whole point. He's telling them, I'm on my way to die right now. And they're like, okay, now, Lord, we're in the kingdom. And they're focused on themselves. Friends, can I tell you, the Lord has to take us through the valley and death many times, not literal death, but take us through death to self so that we can truly see ourselves for who we are. At this moment, Peter's exposed for his fleshliness. And the Lord says to him, get thee behind me, Satan. That's a strong statement. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You have discerning disciples, but you have disappointed disciples. As the Lord's declaring this, the fact that he's going to die, you have Peter trying to divert the Lord, and then you have Christ rebuking Peter and saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I want to remind you of something. I don't have time to read the whole passage, but Mark chapter or Matthew 4, when the Lord Jesus was going to was in the mountain of temptation, and Satan was tempting him. You remember the temptation when Satan, when the devil said to him, he said, "I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of the world. Just fall down and worship me." All that the Lord was going to obtain by the cross, he could just skip the cross and just have it right then. And no doubt the Lord is thinking of that moment when he was tempted by Satan. And that's why I believe he says to Peter here, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Did you know that believers who are flesh-filled and living for themselves can actually be mouthpieces of the enemy? Did you know that you and I can do that? If you don't have faith in the difficult situation and you say, no, you try to escape it, or you don't embrace it as God's plan for your life, and you try to resist it, guess what happens? We actually can become, what we say to our kids, what we say to other believers can become devastating if they follow it. The Lord immediately denounces Satan's involvement in this moment from the standpoint of what was said. And he says, "Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." This kind of reminds me of James 3. Out of the same water proceeds, or out of the same fountain proceeds blessing and, you know, the sweet water and bitter. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. Literally in the same moment, you have Peter just getting it exactly right and then getting it exactly wrong. And then the Lord says after that, he gives a clear responsibility to these disciples who are quite disappointed at the moment. Peter was. He says, "Look, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The road for a disciple isn't pity, Lord. It's, as Peter wanted the Lord to feel about this path, you know what it is? It's deny yourself. He says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." And then you see the passage where it says, "Whosoever will save his life will lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. For what does a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" John chapter 12, a passage that's meant much to me and one that I actually spoke on here at the conference recently, talks about that grain of wheat, that seed that goes into the ground and dies. And that process has some of the same similar truth that's given here in Matthew chapter 16, where the Lord says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." We see the Savior's heart here saying, look, if you lose your life for me, you'll gain absolutely everything. Remember, folks, the Lord didn't lose anything when he died and suffered on that cross. He gained everything. He gained eternal salvation and redemption for all those who would trust him. He died for the entire world. And he gained, because he was obedient unto death, that glory that came because of his obedience is absolutely phenomenal. Corrie ten Boom says, "You can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have." And so sometimes God just says, "Child, I love you. And the thing I can do to show my love to you the most is to strip you of all the things that you're leaning on and depending on and trusting in, because I want to use you. I want your motives to be pure. I want your life to be all about me. So I'm allowing this in your life because I want you to experience what death to self means so that my glory can shine through you." Now, not only then do we see this stunning announcement, and it stunned them, but now we find a glorious truth here of the splendid transformation that happens here. Go ahead and turn over to Luke 9, please. Luke chapter 9, this story is also found in Matthew 17. But I'd like for us to look at Luke chapter 9. What happens here before this moment is there's a several-day period. It's silent. It says in two of them 6 days, and the other one says about 8 days, which would be a Jewish week. And so that gives the idea of a week about that the Lord was there. They were in Caesarea Philippi, and it was quiet. And I don't know what happened during that time. I'm guessing that maybe there was some just time to contemplate what they had just heard. Because what they had just heard was the first time that the Lord had definitely said, this is what I'm going to do. And so it was shocking. There had been hints, but nothing like this. They were told directly, and now they're trying to wrestle through. It wouldn't surprise me if the Lord Jesus was spending time with the Father because of what happens after this. But here we have this transformational moment here, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And we find here the importance of prayer. this moment of prayer. And that's why I want you to look at Luke 9, because the other passages don't mention this fact of prayer, but this is what was going on. Verse 28 of chapter 9, it says, "And it came to pass, about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, something happened." We'll look at that in just a moment. But I want to focus here on the aspect of prayer. You know, what a privilege it was for these three disciples who were on the inner circle to come with Jesus into the high mountain apart, likely Mount Hermon. There, a tall mountain there just north of Caesarea Philippi. They came, why? To pray. Now, by the time they got up there, it was a bit of a walk. It was clearly getting to be nighttime. You get that sense by several things, but look at verse 32 in Luke 9. It says, "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep." This is what grieves my heart, because I know how often I am not necessarily physically this way, but spiritually heavy with sleep when the Savior is saying to me, "Come on now, let's go into this mountain apart," or "Come on now, let's go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm taking you with me because I want you to spend time with me. I want you to pray." Something's deep on my heart in this moment. By the way, the Lord Jesus, we'll see here in just a moment, he was focused on his coming death too, in this glorification moment. But here these disciples have the privilege of being invited to spend time with the Lord in prayer. And what are they doing? They're sleeping. Now, friends, we have the same privilege that they had, a greater one because of the Spirit of God living in us. But did you know that God tells you and I to come boldly to the throne of grace, and we're invited to come to him all the time? In fact, we're invited to live there, to dwell in there. We heard this from Pastor Hurdle yesterday with the men. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." That's where God wants us to live. And so the three disciples were not living alert to what was going on. They were aware of what the Lord Jesus had said, but there was still not a spiritual understanding. So here they are in this very deep sleep. We find again they're out totally during the garden. Now, that one really grieves me, because I think about how the Savior was clearly in agony. And you think they would be perceptive enough to say, "Lord, what's wrong?" But they're out. They're out. They're completely out. Now, all three of them had three times that they had been with Christ. I've mentioned two of them. The other one was when they were with him when he raised Jairus' daughter. Each time has to do with death. The first time, with the daughter being raised, they saw victory over death. The second time, they saw the glory of the Savior and what would come with that, with his death here at the Transfiguration. The third time in the garden, they saw a surrender of Jesus to that death. The true test of our intimacy with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the triune God, is how much are we willing to pray when it's not convenient, when it's not even the time. You know, think about how much the Lord prayed at night. And I think of how little we pray sacrificially. We just do it when it's convenient. And you find here this happening at night. But then not only is there prayer clearly going on, and they're going up to a mountain to pray, but then we find glory. What's this glory? Well, look with me here at verse 29. "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." We also have the other passages that talk about the change that Hebert talks about, the fact that the passive voice here regarding his transfiguration indicates that the change was wrought by the Father. His physical body was glorified. His body of humiliation was being glorified in a spectacular way. In fact, I love this description. You have different, I think it's in Mark, where it says that no fuller could white it. In other words, the point of that is nobody who dealt with dyeing or making garments could ever make it as white and as spectacular as what the Lord Jesus had there. It was brilliant. The description of the Lord in Revelation 1, the description of the Lord Jesus here in his glory, it deals with his splendor. The glistering word is literally the idea of just like lightning. That's what it was. Our Savior is absolutely splendid. He's brilliant. The lovely Savior who came and became a man and died for my sin is the one who shone in glory there on that mountain. By the way, I get struck by the fact that that's that brilliant white of purity and holiness. When we're transformed like Jesus is, and we're going to see this in a moment, this is our privilege too. The same word used for transformation, transfiguration, is metamorphosis. It's used two other times in the New Testament, Romans 12, 1 and 2, and 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Both speaking of the transforming work that God does in our lives through the Spirit of God. And so here we find this transformation, this transfiguration happening. And his raiment, the Bible says, was white and glistering. Now notice what happens here in this glory moment. This is what, I don't have time to go through some of the things I could regarding how the Lord is wanting to actually take our lives and transform them. As 2 Corinthians 3 states, I want to say one thing about that though, is that 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, right after the glorious passage about how Moses, his face was reflecting the glory of God, and he had to put a veil, that we have the ability to be transformed by the Spirit of the Lord from glory to glory, and that transformation will be seen by those who desperately need the light. And it's not just a reflection of the Savior, it's literally what he does in us, through us, that comes through what? Well, 2 Corinthians 4 talks about through broken vessels. That glorious light that God wants to shine in your life, through your life, is going to be kept up and hid up inside with the Spirit, unless you're somebody who's willing to let God take you through whatever he needs to shine his glory. That transfiguration, that transformation process. No, you and I are not going to be transfigured. I'm not speaking of like the Lord in that brilliance, but our lives can show people in a powerful way the glory of God. It's the same word. God highly exalted a surrendered Christ who at this moment was surrendered. You say, now what's the thing about him being surrendered at this moment? Look what he's talking about. Look at verse 31. Moses and Elijah come on the scene here. And verse 31, it says, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, his death, his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing to think what was the conversation that Moses and Elijah were having with Jesus at this moment? The conversation is about the fact that he was going to die. And Mark, it's literally there, the commentator Hebert talks about the fact that the wording there gives the idea of a protracted conversation. It's not just a brief meet and greet. They're talking in depth about what the Savior is about to suffer. Remember how Moses and Elijah were pointing to this moment? They're pointing to Jesus. And now they're here to talk with him about what he was going to suffer. And here the Lord is, in Lord Jesus himself is transfigured, encouraged, obviously, in his glory. And then Peter, James, and John wake up. Look at verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. Wow. They're amazed. In fact, the Bible talks about they didn't know what to say. And Peter, open mouth, insert foot again. Here's what he says. Master, Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. He says that in the other passages too. It's good for us to be here, Lord. And then he says this. He says, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. He's basically saying, let's make these tabernacles for you, Lord. Let's have this perpetual feast of tabernacles here. And he's making a mistake because he's putting them all on the same level at that moment. But he's also making another mistake. He's so enjoying the glory, he's forgetting the fact that this is not where the perpetual moment's supposed to be. There's a cross coming. There's a sacrifice of the Lord Jesus coming, and Peter's forgetting that again, and he's just glorying in the moment. And while Peter is talking, this is what's so interesting. And it says that, in another passage, I think it's in the Mark one, and even in Matthew, basically says the idea of while the Lord Jesus was actually, or while Peter, excuse me, was speaking, while he was talking, it says that while he yet spake, Peter, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud. So while Peter's opening his mouth and saying something somewhat foolish while he's just coming to and realizing what he's seeing, what happens is God the Father comes in his glory, in his Shekinah glory there, the cloud that they had experienced for years when the glory was there at the tabernacle, and at the temple, that glory had been removed for so long. Here it comes back on the mountain, and what does he say? This is my beloved Son. One of the passages says, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. Now, this is what I want you folks to get here. The Savior is being glorified, transfigured. all in the context of his coming death and his obedience to that death, previewing for these disciples, which would strengthen their faith for sure. Peter references that in 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe, or 2 Peter 1, forgetting the passage now. But he references that very clearly, a transfiguration moment. But it was very important for their faith. But let me say this, folks. It was all centered around the Lord Jesus' surrender to the cross. And why is this significant? Well, because what happens is the Father comes at this moment and he says, look, he says, this is my son. Hear him. Peter's enamored with everybody that's there. Moses and Elijah are here. Wow, what a moment. It is a spectacular moment. And the Lord takes them out and it's just the Lord Jesus left and he says, hear him. Did you know that everything in history points to Jesus Christ? This moment's all about Jesus. Now, why is that important? Well, friends, can I just say something? We're like Peter so often. The Lord really worked me over 2 days ago about when I was preparing for this message. I was taking some of the things that God is allowing in my life, and I was looking at it like Peter, through the prism of just my own understanding and thinking, and I was actually falling into a very big trap where I was finding myself even speaking, especially to my wife, words of unbelief and things that Peter would have said very well. And you know what God did when I was reading this passage and studying it and looking at this middle point? He said to me, this is my beloved son, hear him. You know that discouragement you have in life, that lack of trust that God can do in your life? Did you know that God's saying to you, this is my beloved son, hear him? The Lord Jesus is the word. And he is the word of God. And he also is the one, through the Spirit of God, he speaks to your heart through his word. And he ministers to you and he opens truth to you. Friend, can I just say it's very simple. Listen to him. Our complicated things that we do in life and the way we make trouble for ourselves is because we're not fully surrendered to the path. What was bothering Peter here at this point was God had said, I want you to live a life of death to self. And he's like, whoa, no, you're not going to die, Lord. No, this is not what we want. And so he's trying to avoid it at all costs at this moment. You get that sense at least. And the Lord Jesus keeps staying on this path. And the Lord, the Father, in a gracious way shows him his glory through the Lord Jesus and confirms the reality of what the Lord's going to do. But it all comes to this. I need to close here with this point. Point three, the sobering incompetence. This is what's tragic. And this is where the Lord really deals with his disciples. All right, look over at Mark chapter 9, if you would, as we finish our message here today. Mark chapter 9. You find a moment that happens immediately after the transfiguration. The Lord Jesus and the three disciples, they come down from the mountain. And I want you to look with me at this section of Scripture, Mark chapter 9. And it says in verse 14, they come down and it says, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. So here's the situation. There's this big crowd gathered around. As they come down, they see this big crowd gathered around the disciples, and there's these scribes that are there, they're questioning them in a kind of a mocking, a derogatory way. And the Lord Jesus walks into this situation here. And he asks the scribes, what are you questioning with them? The folks that saw him were amazed. They weren't expecting Jesus to show up at this moment. Well, what's the problem? The father of this boy is speaking here. He says, look, I came to your disciples. I didn't read the verse yet, but verse 18. I came to your disciples. I spake to them that they should cast him out, this demon out of my son. And they couldn't do it. Now you say, well, you know, that's a big deal to be able to do that. Well, guess what? This moment is a needless moment. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus had commissioned his disciples and had given them power to cast out demons. Mark 6, look it up. That's what it says. And guess what? They saw success with that. They were seeing people healed and they were seeing demons cast out. Now, I have a question for you. And again, I'm convicted by this, been very convicted by this. Let's think of today and how God works. How does our society look at our families and our church and churches like ours when it comes to really the fact that the commissions we've been given by God, the promises we've been given by God, that they're effective or not? In other words, they know that, you know, our God is supposedly able to change lives and that the young people that we have in our homes and in our churches are you know, their lives should be different because they're growing up in a place where they're supposed to be the reality of God, and yet our community doesn't see a lot of difference between God's people and the lost. In this moment, it's tragic. It's needless, though. Matthew 28 says, "Lo, I'm with you always." He says, "All authority is given unto me, heaven and earth. Go make disciples." How's it going? In other words, is our life an active demonstration of the power of God? If people were to come to us right now, would they be able to say, "Hey, yeah, your God's real. I see him changing lives in your church. Wow, that person got delivered from alcoholism. That man has delivery over his pornography addiction. That family that was broken is now brought together again. God is delivering people. He is working in lives." Are they seeing that in our families, in our church? Or would it be that the religious rulers could come around and kind of mock us and say, "Where's your God? I thought he could do those things." Well, that's the tragedy of what's going on. It's so needless because God had told them. Can I just encourage you with this? The Bible's filled with "shall." Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you believe that? All right. Well, there's other "shalls" too. How about this one? "Shall supply all your need. Shall ask whatsoever you will and it shall be done. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Call unto me and I will answer thee. Draw nigh and I will draw nigh to you." There's all kinds of, that's just a few. There's all kinds of scripture verses where God says, "I'm going to do this. You can count on it." Does our life show that? Not only was it needless, though, this incompetence of the disciples to be able to cast this demon out of this boy was harmful. You know why? Well, let's look at verse 14 again. Just you can see the scribes questioning. And then verse 20. It says, "And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, 'How long is it ago since this child, or since this came unto him?' And the father says, 'Of a child. Oftentimes he's cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us.'" Notice this here. First of all, this hurts the testimony of Christ. The scribes are questioning. "Hey, where's your God? What's going on? I thought this Jesus of yours was able to, by the way, where is he right now? Anyway, I thought he had commissioned you guys. You've been doing this thing. What's going on with you? Where is the power you once had? What's going on?" They're mocking him. By the way, if you're persecuted, may it be because you're like Peter and John, that they said they knew that they had been with Jesus. If you're ever mocked by people who despise the Lord, may it not be because of your spiritual impotence, but may it be because of the Spirit of God working through you. See the difference? It's huge. Tragically, that wasn't what was going on here. Our lack of victory, one commentary says, allows evil to reign instead of God being the victorious one. But not only does it bring down the Lord and who he is, but it puts doubts in the hearts of those who need help. You see what the dad says here? "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." The failure of the disciples reflected on the master, and the father was no longer sure, this father of the boy, that the master himself had the power sufficient for this special case. Did you know that our lack of victory in our lives and lack of power to see and lack of answers to prayer actually causes those who desperately need help to wonder, should I really approach them about needing help in this, or is their God really able to help me through? It does matter, folks. But then this is something that's, praise the Lord, it's reversible. All right? You don't have to live this way. You don't have to live discouraged. You don't have to be defeated. Notice what the Lord says. Well, he challenges them in verse, let's actually finish this message here in Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17, it says in verse, first it says in verse 17, it says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." Can I just say, folks, that God's really been working on me about how faithless I am. And when he takes you through deep valleys sometimes, he shows you how much you've really been depending on yourself and you thought you were depending on him. But God wants all of you to be filled with faith, but he has to tell us like it is. And tragically, he's telling his disciples, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring this boy to me. I'll take care of the situation." But then they come to him privately in verse 19 of chapter 17. And they says, "Why could not we cast him out?" And what does Jesus say unto them? "Because of your unbelief." For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Unbelief is the only reason for this failure. Unbelief gives the world and Satan all their power. Faith lays Satan low, and the walls of Jericho, a picture of the world, must crumble to dust without a single hand lifted against them. Nothing is impossible for him who believes. Faith can remove and does remove mountains, which means obstacles and difficulties in our way. How little such faith is exercised among believers. This is written by Gabelon. He says, and we may go still further and ask, what is the reason for this lack of faith? Well, a severed communion with the Lord and occupation with self. Somewhere in this whole process between Mark 6 and Mark 9, the disciples had gotten consumed with themselves. A little successful maybe, I don't know. They got consumed with themselves. That communion with the Lord was broken off. There wasn't that prayer life that they should have had, obviously, because they were faithless. They couldn't cast this demon out. And the Lord says, because of your unbelief. Well, notice what Gabelion says. He says, if the Lord is ever before our hearts and self is out of sight, faith can readily be exercised. Therefore, the Lord gives the remedy, prayer and fasting. Prayer means communion with the Lord and dependence on him. Fasting is the losing sight of self and self-denial. Friends, can I encourage you with something? That these men who the Lord called faithless and perverse, these men who he told them that faith is a grain of a mustard seed, its kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting, were the same men not that long later, not too long after that, were the same men who were crippled with unbelief, now glowing with the face of Jesus. They were used powerfully to shake the known world with the gospel. No matter what your unbelief is today and your discouragement, I know because I faced some things here recently, I know it's got to be in somebody else here today. There are multiple people in this room that are discouraged and you become even disillusioned with believing God for whatever it is in your life. And you're at a point where you're just like, I don't know. I don't know if this is going to work out. Can I just tell you, friends? We just got to get humble about our unbelief, just like the disciples had to. And we need to recognize that the reason we need the glory, the reason we need the transformation, the reason we need this is so that people who are in desperate need of God can get help. Our community this summer needs help, folks. There's thousands of people this church, God wants us to reach if we'll just simply be people who are connected to him, allow him to put us through whatever he needs to so that we can experience his glory, his transforming glory in our lives, so that when that man comes to us and says, help my son, and I don't know what to do, we can say, I know the God who can. Do we really believe God? Do we believe God? I don't know. Do we really believe God? Praise the Lord that his transforming power is still at work today. And by the way, God has a mighty vision for every single one of your lives. I want you to think about Peter with me in conclusion. He was called, as Simon in Matthew 16, he was called a stone, Peter. He later in the book he wrote in Peter, he were called lively stones, building up a spiritual house. As Peter allowed God to transform his life, guess what happened? He experienced the glory of 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. Now get this next phrase. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be the partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So friends, this summer, as we head into a summer where we want to see God's wonders displayed, please don't let spiritual pride, don't let self-centered living and unbelief get in the way of God's ability to powerfully work through you. If we'll experience God's plan for transformation in our lives, we will experience a wonder-filled summer. Let's bow in prayer, please.